Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This is the third time we've looked at the Book of John in this series, and as you'll recall, the book opened up with John introducing us to his main themes, that Jesus is the is God Almighty, that He is the one who gives light and life to men, that He has come in order that we might become the very people of God, any who embrace Him. He then took us out of the foyer and narrowed in on the historical circumstances and introduced us to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as of yet, we've not yet heard from Jesus. We've not heard Him speak directly. What are the first words that John records? What's the first thing he remembers Jesus saying to him when he did meet Him? What would Jesus say to us today? Let's look at verse 35 and following. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? We desire to see angels ascending and descending upon you today, Lord Jesus Christ. Would you grant that to us? In your name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. There's an old story that Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was killed in Ecuador, she used to tell. It was a story that she learned in Africa about Jesus and his disciples. Now, the story's not in the Bible, okay? So let's just be clear about that right now. But it was a fable, and is a fable, that Africans teach their young children about what it means to follow Jesus. And the story goes like this. One day, Jesus was walking with the disciples along the road, and he orders all of them to pick up a rock. And so all the disciples listen, and they all pick up a rock of various sizes, some bigger, some smaller. And Peter, he finds the smallest rock he can, finds a little rock, and he just pops it into his pocket. I don't know if they had pockets in their tunics, but we did something with the little thing. They thought, why carry a big one, right? I'll just carry this little one. So they go on their way. Jesus then has all the men sit down. He says, "Now, men, take out the rock you picked up." They all take it out, various sizes. Peter's got his little one. And Jesus then waves his hand. The rocks all turn into bread, and he says, "All right, men, eat." And Peter's like, "What is this?" You know, it's about the size of the bread you're going to get in a few minutes. He's like, "I can't eat lunch on this. What is this, some sort of snack?" John's over there, like, eating his loaf, and Peter's this little wafer. But Peter was no idiot. And so, as they get up for lunch, they go walking again, and Jesus says, "Men, pick up a rock." And so this time Peter says, "All right." So he gets the biggest rock he can, a boulder, in fact, carries it on his shoulders, other disciples carrying rocks of various size. And Peter says, "I am going to feast like a king tonight." And Jesus takes him down by a river and says, "All right, men, throw your rock in the water." And they all throw their rocks in, and Peter's boulder goes in, a big kabloosh, and he's feeling pretty fantastic about himself. And then Jesus says, "All right, men, follow me." And Peter, of course, is livid. No miracle, no nothing, no bread, no wealth, no... Why in the world did I carry that rock? Jesus says to him, "Peter, for whom did you carry the stone? For me or for you?" Again, that story is not in the Bible, but it does capture the question that Jesus asks of the disciples the first time they meet him. The first words out of his mouth are, "What are you seeking?" What we're going to see in John is that Jesus will often say things that need to be explored further. So, for example, Jesus will tell a Pharisee, Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again." Nicodemus says, how is it I get back into my mother? It would kill her. What is it you're talking about?" And Jesus says, "I'm talking about a spiritual birth, not physical." Jesus meets a woman at the well, and she says, "I would like water so I don't have to keep coming to this well." And Jesus says, "I can give you water." And she says, "Well, show me, where is it at?" And he says, "It's water that will well up inside of you unto eternal life." The people will come to Jesus later and say, "Give us bread." And he says, "I'll give you bread. Bread from heaven." So when Jesus says to these men, "What are you seeking?" He's really asking them, "Why are you following me? What is it that you would have me to do or to be? I know John told you to follow me, but what's in your heart? Why are you seeking me? What is it you seek from me? Are you following me because I can give you things? Because I can deliver you from Rome? Are you following me because I am who I am? Are you following me because I am the Creator? And you sense your deep need of me and you desire fellowship with me? Or is it you seek me because you want the created stuff, the gold, the fame, and the comforts and fortune? Why are you following me? What is it you seek?" How would you answer that, my friend? What are you seeking? In Jesus' day, plenty of people followed him for many different reasons, and many of them wrong and bad, and they did not last. Many followed him when he was a popular preacher, and when he was really sticking it to the Pharisees, who the common man was just sick of the Pharisees because they kept crushing their souls. And when Jesus would crush them, they're like, "We like this guy. We like him a lot." But when he wasn't popular anymore, when it became offensive to be affiliated with this Galilean, they fell away. They liked him for the bread and the miracles. You know, this guy paralyzed from birth. Jesus fixed him. "Well, Lord, I got this thing on my foot. Maybe you can cure that." And when Jesus wouldn't give miracles on demand, they disposed of him. When he wasn't a deity in a box that you can just crank and get me what I want, They mocked him. They left him. They killed him. What are you seeking? Are you seeking me or the stuff? If it's the stuff, you will not last. But if it's Christ that you seek for Christ's sake, if it is fellowship with Him, if it's to abide with Him, to love Him, to see Him in His glory, to give Him the honor that is due to Him, then Jesus would say to you, come with me. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, come with me, and I will show you where I live. What is it that we must see today if we are to follow Jesus, whether for the first time or whether you've been following Him for decades? What does He show us today? Even as He says to us, what are you seeking? What's He show us that we have to know? Three things I want to explore with you first. First would be that He renames you. If you would follow Him, He will rename you. Secondly, He will recreate you. And third, He will reclaim you. Rename, recreate, and reclaim. First, if you would follow Jesus, if you've been following Jesus, you need to know that He has renamed you. Now let's pick up in the narrative. Remember here that John has identified Jesus, John the Baptist, that is, the cousin of Jesus, a couple of months older than Jesus. He's identified Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 40 and says, this is the Lord who is coming to His people in exile to deliver them from their enemies. Here He is. Behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And John at the time was a very popular preacher. People were traveling from all over the region just to hear him. He was sort of the Billy Graham, right? Where is he? We're going to go see him. We want to be baptized by John at the Jordan River. John was an extraordinarily popular man. But he also understood that his role was not to point to people to come hear me, but rather to say, I'm just a voice to point you to Him. And there He is. Behold, the Lamb of God. And amongst John's followers, he had his own disciples. And those disciples were introduced to today, two of them at least. The first is Andrew, and the other is an unnamed disciple who, from both internal and external evidence, we believe it to be the Apostle John himself. Again, we've not heard from Jesus, but look at what he says to them when he first meets them. Look at verse 35, please. The next day, John, again, John the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Again, that's 4 p.m. So a few things to note here before we get to the renaming. One is that these men have all sorts of messed up ideas about what the Messiah is going to do. Not based on Holy Scripture, but based on a lot of what's called intertestamental writing. Jews were writing even a century or two before the Messiah would come, and they basically built up this picture of just a mighty warrior who would come in and slaughter the Gentile nations, and then the Jewish nation would be elevated to the height. And so that's what these young men from the time, in Sunday school or Sabbath school, rather, they would have, that's what they hear. When Messiah comes, the land is going to drip with blood. They had all kinds of bad ideas about what the Messiah would do. But Jesus asked them. And it seems that He is able to perceive into their heart what they truly desired. Because when He said, what do you want? He didn't say, look, I've got this pain in my neck. Could you heal that? Or, you know, could you get rid of the Romans? But what do they say? We want to be with you. We We want to be with you. As John will later tell us, Jesus was able to perceive the hearts of men, and he's able to hear within that question, Rabbi, where do you live? What could Jesus have said? He could have given an address, right? He could have given directions and said, well, you know, take Mohawk over to Skyline, and then you're going to hit Veterans at some point. You're going to go on east on that. It's next to, you know, you take a right off of Hanson's, and then there's an old barn. I live right there. What's he say? Come. Come and be with me. I think there's something here that tells us that sometimes we might ask Jesus for something, a direct answer. Why has this happened? Why is this going on? Why did you let this occur? And sometimes the answer to a direct question is given indirectly, and he says to us, just come and be with me. I could tell you where I live, but what you're really looking for is me. Just come and be with me. It's a lesson that I've had to learn over and over. Just be with me. But secondly here, also note, John mentions in verse 39 that it was 4 in the afternoon when they met Jesus. Now, I'd forgive you if you were wondering if 4 in the afternoon had some symbolic significance, because we spent a lot of time in Revelation, we spent a lot of time in Daniel, and in Jewish apocalyptic literature, they often use numbers to represent something. So 4 would represent the four corners of the earth, or the four winds, or the four living creatures. And so what's it mean that he met him at 4? Or what's it mean 10? You know, 10 is a number of completion. What's all that mean? Well, we're not in apocalyptic genre anymore. Rather, we're in a historic narrative. John is simply telling you it was 4 in the afternoon. Why? Why is that weird little detail in there? Well, do you know where you were on 9/11? Do you remember? I do. I even remember it was in the morning. I was leaving a health club, and it was around 10 in the morning in St. Louis, and the whole foyer was filled with people looking at television screens. I not only know where I was, but I knew the time of day. It was about 10 a.m. when I heard about it. Some of you remember where you were when JFK was assassinated, right? Some of you know what room you were in, what high school class you were in when you heard it announced over the PA. And you might also remember it was around 12:30 Dallas time. If you met God, if you met Jesus, do you think you'd remember it was about 4 in the afternoon? Why is that there? It's simply a fingerprint. It's a fingerprint pointing us to, this is an eyewitness account. This wasn't written by someone else. This was written by a disciple who remembers, he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. And the first time I saw him, it was around 4 in the afternoon. It was awesome. I saw him. It's John's fingerprint. An eyewitness account. Let's pick up at verse 40. Verse 40 says to us, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, we've not been introduced to Simon Peter yet, but by the time people were reading this gospel, of course, he was popular. They knew who Peter was. But here we're going to find out how they met. So verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus meets Simon, the son of John, who for his whole life had gone by that name. But when Jesus meets him, he says, that's not you anymore. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new identity. You will be called Cephas, which the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke was Aramaic. And in Aramaic, it means rock or stone. Or in Greek, it's Petros, or what we would call Peter. You are a rock. You are Cephas. You are Peter. Here's an interesting detail for you. We have no history of the name Peter or Cephas before the first century as a common name. It seems like the genesis of that common name, I mean, we've got a Peter here, right? But where did it all begin? Who started calling people Peter? Right here. There's actually a nickname. You're Rocky. You're the Rock. You shall be Petros or Cephas. Now, what is Jesus saying here? I mean, what do we know about Peter? I mean, we learn a lot about Peter, not necessarily in this gospel, particularly the Gospel of Mark, which we think Peter stood over the shoulder of Mark and dictated to Mark, and he wrote down. One of the reasons we think that is because all of Peter's blunders are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Peter was a bonehead, right? He was fundamentally a rash individual. He was highly impulsive. He could, on the one hand, be extraordinarily courageous and walk out to Jesus on the water, and the next minute he's sinking and saying, "Help, help." And Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" You go from this extreme trust to distrust within minutes. At times he can boldly confess. When the other disciples are more timid, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said something that could get him killed. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He could have been killed by that. But then later he's asked by a little girl when Jesus is getting arrested, about to be crucified, "Hey, aren't you with that Galilean?" He says, "God forbid that I should be with such a man." He's all over the place. Peter is anything but a rock. But through that renaming of Simon, son of John, what Jesus is communicating to him and what he is communicating to all of us is that with me, you are not that man that you were. You see, it could be that Andrew said, "Jesus, I've got this brother, Simon. He's all over the place. When he's right, but when he's wrong, look out. You want him on your side unless he disagrees with you." And it could be that's what drove Jesus to say, "Ah, so you are Simon, son of John. I've heard of you." Or maybe Jesus is just communicating, "So you are Simon, son of John. I know you. And you will be rock. You are strong. With me, you are powerful. With me, I change your identity. You are no longer what you were. But I call you by a new name." What does Peter say of you? After Jesus is dead and ascended, raised and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, Peter writes to a group of Christians who have lots of problems just like us. And what does he say to them? What are the names by which he addresses them? Here's just a few. He says, "You are the chosen people of God." Do you love Jesus? The only reason you love Jesus is that God in his love set his affection upon you. You are the chosen people of God. "You are a royal priesthood," Peter says. "You're a holy nation. You are the people of God's special possession." And then Peter, the stone, he says to us, and as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, "You are all spiritual stones being built up into a house." You see, Peter is saying it was never about me. It was about what he is, the living stone upon which God is building his temple, the people of God. I think there's something emblematic going on when Jesus renames Peter. He does it to all of us. He renames all of you. He says, "What you were is not what you are anymore, but with me, You are chosen. You are holy. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You are the sons of God with me. Jesus says, what are you seeking? If you would follow me, you must lose your old identity and find your new identity in what I make you. What are you seeking? He not only renames us, if you follow him, his will is to recreate you. And by that, what I mean, of course, is that as we look at Peter or any of the other disciples, they are obviously, they're not the men that they would later become. Peter is anything but rock-like. You remember, I mean, Peter in one event can, when the other disciples are timid and Jesus is trying to take a poll, what are the people saying about me at this point? And there's all kinds of options. You know, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist reincarnated, they don't know who you are. And what do you say? And Peter says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And so here you see this great height, right? And he said, and Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has touched your heart, and that is why you see me for who I am. And then Jesus starts talking about his crucifixion, and Peter says, no, you don't. You're not doing that. Can you imagine looking at Jesus and saying, stop, you're full of nonsense. Jesus turns and rebukes him and says, you're now the mouthpiece of Satan, my brother. I mean, talk about highs and lows, right? Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus rebukes him. He recreates Peter such that later in his own life, Peter would count it all joy that he himself would be crucified for Jesus. Jesus didn't leave him as Simon, son of John. He didn't just rename him. He made him into a rock. Then there's James and John. Remember James and John? John, the author of our book? They're the guys that when going through Samaria, who the Jews hated, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And what does John and James request of Jesus? Can we call down fire now to incinerate these idiots? We would love to see their children burned alive. Hey, we're walking with you. You're the Messiah. You're the Word become flesh. How about we tap into some of that power, get rid of some of these idiots we hate? Can we now call down fire to kill these people? Jesus turns and rebukes them. He recreates them such that James, who's not the author of the epistle, James is the first martyr. He was killed in the book of Acts. He took a sword in the stomach for Jesus. And John, who wanted to kill the Samaritans because he hated them, having been recreated by Jesus, later writes, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The Apostle Paul, who later got the title the Apostle of Love, the Apostle of Love, because of his epistles, he speaks about the love of God and the love for one another, wanted the Samaritans incinerated, children and women and men, because he hated them. Jesus rebuked him and recreated him, turned him into the Apostle of Love. We can talk about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who by any definition of the term, we would call him a religious terrorist of the first century. He would go out and find Christians with whom he disagreed in order to imprison them or murder them. One of the first deacons, Stephen, murdered under the approval of Paul. A religious terrorist. Jesus comes and meets Paul, rebukes him, recreates him, and Paul later writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." A changed man, a recreated man. What do you seek? Jesus says to you, says to me. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he calls you to eternal life, yes, but first he calls you to death. Jesus would be raised to sit at the right hand of God the Father, but first he must go to a hill of self-denial. He must embrace a cross of death. And so if you would follow him, he says to you, so you also. You must die. You must die to living a life of making a name for yourself. You must die to the incessant pursuit of comfort and ease. You must die to a life of revenge. You must die to withholding forgiveness from people when they seek it. You must die to hating people of other political persuasion. You must die to surrounding yourself with people who make you look and feel good while all the while ignoring the outcasts, the weak and the lowly, those without friends. You must die to those things. If you're not looking to be recreated by Jesus, you know, if you simply want him to affirm you in what you're already doing, and it's completely understandable. But Jesus would say to you, I've not come for you. If you say, look, I'm just looking for a little assurance of what's going to happen when I die, or I'm just looking to have my kids learn some morals and some ethics, and Jesus seems to be the easiest way to get to that, but yeah, I don't need you touching my worldview. I don't need you touching my how I use my body or my sex life, or and don't you dare touch my wallet. Don't you dare tell me what to do with my wealth. Don't tell me who to love. Don't tell me to bless those who curse me. I don't want any of that stuff. I just want these things from you. Jesus would say to you, I've not come for you. God opposes the proud. God opposes those who say, look, I just need some spiritual vitamins. I just need you to give me a shot in the arm. I've got this guilt issue, and maybe, Jesus, you can take care of that, but I'm going to keep doing what I do. Jesus says, God opposes the proud. And I've not come for the righteous, the self-righteous. I've not come for those who think they just need a little boost, but I have come for sinners. I've come for those who know that they are bankrupt before God. What is it you seek? You know, as I look at James and John and Peter and all the other disciples, as I look at some of the people that I have met, I'm reminded that to a degree, Jesus gathers all of these misfits together, not only to show that he desires to change us, to reflect him, to reflect the Holy Trinity, which is love and self-sacrificial and seeking the good of others. But I'm also reminded that he is able to do it. If he can change the heart of a first century terrorist who turns out to write the majority of the New Testament, you look at anything in your life and Jesus says, I can recreate you. I can change that. And I desire you to look less like the person who you are, who you were when I called you, and more like me. The image of the invisible God. What is he calling you to? If you say, look, I don't want him to stay away from my life, then Jesus says, I've not come for you. God opposes the proud. But if you say to him, if you say to him when he says to you, what are you seeking? If you say, I want to be with you. Rabbi, where do you dwell? Have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to see you. I want to see you in your glory. I want to be finally and fully healed of this divided heart which brings dishonor to your name, and I long to live in your presence where you will be glorified with me being there. That's what I want, my Lord. Have mercy on me. I submit to you. Do whatever you've got to do to change me in a way that brings you pleasure. Then Jesus says to you, I've come for you. You come with me. Because while God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And he desires to recreate you. What are you seeking? He asks you today. The disciples at this point would have had no idea how indescribable that grace would come. I mean, again, they thought he would free him from the Romans. Or maybe he would come and show them, what are the things I got to do to keep the law of God? The Pharisees, they're hard on us, man. They're hard. What really do we have to do? Which of the Ten Commandments? All of them? And how often? All the time? Or just most of the time? You know, they had all kinds of messed up ideas about what Jesus was going to do. They had no idea that he had come to live for them, die for them, to be raised for them, to represent them. But he does give a glimpse of that here in this first meeting. Where do we see that? Let's pick up here at verse 43, and we'll read through 46. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So Jesus then gathers Philip. Philip then goes to his friend Nathanael. And Nathanael has, that very popular response to being told that the Messiah has come, and he's come from Nazareth. And Nathanael is a bit beside himself. He thinks it's nuts. What good can come out of Nazareth? Now, we don't know. We don't know why Nathanael said that. There's all kinds of speculation that maybe there was a small town rivalry. Maybe, Nazareth was a bordering town to where Nathanael grew up. And, you know, he thought their basketball team wasn't as good as theirs. And so what good can come out of Nazareth? You know, others would say that maybe Nathanael thought that, you know, Messiah is going to come from a more prestigious city. And Nazareth was about 400 people. It's backwater. We don't know. You know, maybe Nathanael got a speeding ticket in Nazareth once, and he's like, I hate that place, you know. What good can come out of there? We don't know. It's not the point. The point is, Philip says that's where he's from. Nathanael says, how can that be? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Just come and see. And I tell you, I love that response. I've loved it from the time I was a new Christian at age 20. Because it gives me freedom, and it gives you freedom. And here's the freedom. Often we are afraid of sharing the gospel because we're afraid someone's going to ask us some question. And we're not going to know the answer. You know, and then we'll dishonor Jesus. You know, maybe they're going to ask me, what good could come out of Nazareth? And I was like, well, I don't know anything about all that. And we think we're going to look like idiots. And so what we do is we fail to say anything. They might ask us something we don't know. And so instead of saying, I have found Jesus of Nazareth, we say nothing because we're so afraid of saying, I don't know. But what Philip does here is he frees you to say, I don't know either. Come with me. I don't know. Which means someone asks you a question, your coworker, your sibling, your spouse, and they say, you know, if God is good, why does he allow blah, blah, blah? And you say, I don't know. Come to my flocks group. That's a great question. Come and see. Come with me. Or come to church. Maybe my pastor knows, or one of the elders. You're right. I don't know. Would you come? You see, sometimes faithful witnessing includes confessing ignorance over some things. Instead of blowing smoke, which people can see right through that, but just say, you're right, I don't know the answer to that. But faithful witnessing doesn't just say that, but it also trusts that what people need more than your vast knowledge is an encounter with Jesus, right? And so, yes, I don't know, but if I could just get you to come and hear him, he'll deal with this question. Don't be afraid to say, come and see. Come and see. And in this case, it worked. Look at verse 47. It did work. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is, obviously, and those of you who know your scriptures, he's not saying that Nathanael has no sin or that he's not deceived in any ways, but rather what he is saying here is that Nathanael is a straight shooter. Nathanael is a man who, if you ask him what he thinks, he will tell you. It might be sinful, what he says. You want to know what he thinks of Nazareth? He'll tell you. He won't beat around the bush. He won't deceive you. He'll tell you he thinks the place is a dump. Never guess what Nathanael is thinking. And this man, he doesn't deceive you. He simply tells you. Well, it seemed to be that that was Nathanael's personality. For right or for wrong, you know, the things that he said, that's what he thought. And so Nathanael's interest is piqued. And he asks a question, 48 and 49. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Okay, so what in the world is going on here? Again, just mere speculation. We don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Some have supposed that the fig tree was a symbol in the Old Testament of being in the land and being prosperous. The Lord has blessed you, and that under the fig tree you would have communion with God. And so perhaps, you know, Nathanael was having a quiet time or whatever you want to call it with the Lord. And maybe he was saying, "Lord, that I pray the Messiah would come." Or maybe he was saying, "Lord, would you help me to be a man of integrity, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit?" Whatever happened, we have no idea. But Jesus' mention of the fig tree and being an Israelite without deceit was so personal and so intimate that it blew away all of Nathanael's doubts. And he said, "You must be him. How did you know that? You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Notice Jesus' response, verse 50 and 51. This will bring us to the end. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, that all makes sense, right? What does that mean? You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. To understand what he is talking about here, we have to go back in the Bible to the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? It was a building that was constructed by a group of people who wanted to bring glory to themselves Moses says they wanted to make a name for themselves, but also they wanted to build a structure that would reach the heavens. Okay? Literally, Babel means gate of God. So they wanted to build this structure that would be a gate through which they could ascend the heavens and bridge that chasm. Now, we know quite a bit about the old temples that were built in Mesopotamia, about Abraham's time. They were, you know, sometimes we think of the Tower of Babel and you imagine like a tower of pizza of some sort, but it's really probably more like what is called a ziggurat, which is a pyramid that looks like it's stacked on itself. It has tiers. And it was intended to look like steps. Steps by which the gods could descend if they were pleased with us, but also steps by which we may ascend in order to meet with the gods. And on the side of these ziggurats are often a staircase so that you could go up, and in the top there would be a place you could burn incense to compel the gods to pay attention and so on and so forth. So you know what happens. The Lord, the true and living God, comes down. He sees this nonsense of man trying to make his way to God. He confuses all the languages and destroys the tower and sends people on their way. What's he communicating there? Which is that I will make a way. You will not bridge the gap. Now, why do I say that? I say that because several chapters later, we're introduced to an Israelite named Jacob, in whom there was much deceit. A man who is a liar and a deceiver, a thief, which may very well, maybe Nathanael was thinking about him. When Jesus comes up to him, behold, an Israelite who isn't like Jacob. Well, anyway, this trickster, this thief and liar, Jacob, he one night, he lays down, he has a dream, and he sees a ladder. Really, the Hebrew says a staircase, but he sees stairs. And he sees angels ascending and ascending and descending upon these stairs. What is God communicating to Jacob just a handful of chapters after the Tower of Babel? It's this, that I will make a way. I will bridge the chasm. I will, through your people, Jacob, I will undo this division between God and man. Now fast forward to Jesus. What does he say to Nathanael? You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he saying? I am the staircase. I'm the bridge. I am what man-made religions try to do, which is do all of these things and you'll please God and get to heaven. He says, I am what all of those Babel-like, man-made, man-centered religions cannot do. They cannot bridge the gap. I am the one. I am the fulfillment of what Jacob saw. I am the bridge between sinners and a holy God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except through ascending me. You'll notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say angels will ascend and descend to the Son of Man. Meaning that, you know, Jesus will come and tell you, here's all the things you got to do. You got to get to church. You got to get baptized. You got to work in a soup kitchen. You got to go on at least one short-term mission trip, and then you'll get to the Son of Man. But rather, what's he say? On me, they will ascend and descend. What are the steps? The steps are the righteous requirements of God. The steps are you loving your neighbor as you love yourself. The steps are you blessing those who curse you and never failing in one of them. And we have all failed. And Jesus says, I will keep them all. I will keep the steps. I will keep the law in its fulfillment, and I will suffer the curse that ought to fall on you. Why? So that you may see me in my glory. And that where I am, in the bosom of the Father, there you may also be. Upon me you will see angels ascending and descending. I'll bridge the gap, brothers. It's not a how, it's a who. It's Jesus. Jesus, who John introduced as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and who says to you this morning, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we look to you, the one upon whom the angels ascend and descend.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.